Good morning. For those of you who may be visiting this morning, I am not the pastor. I am one of the elders here at the Baptist Church. My name is Rick Hayden, and I will bring you the message this morning. But before I bring you the message this morning, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer, so please bow with me. Dear Lord, we have sought to prepare our hearts this morning to worship you and praise you. I pray that you will open our eyes and our hearts, and we know that indeed your word is true. I pray that you will prepare us now and teach us, grow us, mature us to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to be a blessing and a gift to those around us. Lord, I pray that you will do the miraculous this morning in our hearts, and pray for the miracle of salvation to run richly through your church today. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, these days it's pretty clear that we don't always know who's watching us. We don't always know who is recording us. We don't always know who is listening to us, do we? Now, I know that every Sunday who is ever preaching from this pulpit is being recorded. Whoever is preaching is being recorded so that we can broadcast the sermon and put it on the radio. But even then, we don't always know who is listening to us. In fact, someone I know told me several weeks ago that they heard me preach on the radio, and they said they didn't know that I preached. That gave me an opportunity to share the gospel with this person. A few years ago, I read a story about a couple who was sitting in their living room enjoying one another's company after dinner, having a great conversation, talking about things that couples talk about when nobody else is around. Suddenly, the woman who was talking with her husband gets a phone call from a coworker. She answers the phone, and the coworker says, "I just want you to know that whatever kind of Amazon device you have in the house, I just want you to know that I just received an email recording the last several minutes of you and your husband's conversation." She said, "No way. What was I talking about?" He began to, word for word, tell her exactly what they had been talking about. She immediately unplugged the device and threw it in the disposal. Now, we hear those stories and they kind of set us on edge, don't they? Today, there is really no such thing as privacy, right? Privacy seems to be a thing of the past, yet it goes much further back than recent past. Scripture tells us more than 3,000 years ago, the psalmist David declared that God knows all. Psalms 139, verses 1 through 2 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." A lot of times we think our thoughts are really helpful as we are processing things. But a lot of time when the Lord is discerning our hearts, they're probably self-motivated. You know, selfish motivations that make us think the way we do. He understands that. He sees that. He knows our rising. He knows our sitting down. He can discern even our thoughts. But this fact is even more problematic than anything that Alexa or Google can find out about you, because the Bible tells us quite clearly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that bad news actually gets worse, because the wages that we earn for being sinners is what? It's death. We need Psalms 32 this morning. In Psalms 32, David starts out by telling us, King David tells us it's a maskil, which means it's wisdom literature because it's a song. But the Greek word maskil means to instruct, a song enforcing some lesson of wisdom to make one wise. Does anyone here need a little more wisdom? I know I do. We all need wisdom. And the Lord tells us in James 1:5 that if you would ask for wisdom, he would give it to us freely. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Many believe that Psalms 32 should be read along Psalms 51. That is why we read Psalms 51 as our scripture reading this morning, so that we can relate Psalm 32 with it. You may recall that Psalm 51 is actually David's great psalm of repentance after his affair with Bathsheba. You can learn more about that also in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But here is a summary of the story of David and Bathsheba. While his armies were off battling, King David decides to stay home in Jerusalem, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. Now the problem was that one of his best army officers, Uriah, was the husband of this woman, and she had him put out in the front of lines and murdered. David, of course, like many of us, thinks we have hidden sins that nobody knows about. And so David believes this sin is hidden, and he tries to hide it. So, of course, Bathsheba staying with him becomes his wife. But one day, to his surprise, the prophet Nathan walks up to him and confronts him. This led to David's humble confession found in Psalms 51. There in Psalms 51, verse 13, he promised God amidst his confession. He promised, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Let me read that again. He promised in the middle of his confession. He promised to God, stating, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." On one hand, we're excited sinners will turn to God. But he says, "will return to you." He's speaking to those that were once near to God. And I believe that could be us this morning in small ways or even in greater ways. Why is knowing God and his ways so vital for each and every person here today? You know the answer. It's simple. Because knowing you're a sinner means you understand your need for God and to turn back to God. Repent of your sins so that you can receive the forgiveness you so desperately need. Psalm 32 is believed to be part of David's fulfillment of that promise of instructing sinners. So we're going to listen to the instruction from David this morning, thousands of years later, that we might in some small way or some great way return to where we need to be. The title of my sermon this morning originally was, "Blessed is the One Forgiven," but I changed it slightly to, "How blessed is the one forgiven?" Not with a question mark, but an exclamation point. How blessed is the one forgiven, right? I want to look at verses 1 and 2, which will declare to us a double blessing of forgiveness. David talks about a double blessing of forgiveness. Then I'd like to look in verses 3 through 7 at the process of forgiveness. God takes David through this process to lead him to forgiveness. And thirdly, I want to look at verses 8 through 11. We'll look at the blessed outcome of forgiveness. Now, here's what I believe the main idea is. Confession and repentance of sin leads to God's forgiveness and our restoration and our ultimate joy. Let me say that again. Confession and repentance of sin leads to God's forgiveness and restoration and our ultimate joy. Anybody up for some ultimate joy this morning? Let me read you Psalms 32 to whet our appetites for what God has for us. You can follow along if you like in your pew Bible, which is on page 546. David writes, beginning in verse 1, a maskil of David. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble and surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. How blessed is the one forgiven. How blessed. Let's look at the double blessing of forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2 are the heart of Psalms 32. Take a look at verse 1 of Psalms 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Note that David used the word blessed. The Greek word often translated is makarios, which means fortunate. Makarios is used in the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language, and the New Testament to define the kind of happiness that comes from receiving favor from God. Consequently, the word can also be translated favored. Blessed speaks of our inner state of well-being, the prosperity of our souls in Christ. Blessedness comes from unhindered fellowship with God, the Father, through our Lord Jesus. To be blessed is to experience the full impact of God's presence in our lives, now and for all eternity. The one blessed is anyone who receives the Lord's forgiveness. How great was that day, that moment, when you knew that God forgave you? The word blessed, by the way, is also the first word used in Psalm 1. In fact, no other times prior to right here in Psalms 32 was the word blessed, except for the beginning at Psalm 1 and at the end of Psalm 2. The word blessed first used in Psalm 1 is a bit different. Quite different, in fact, than the way it is used here. What I mean by that is it means much of the same, but much more. Psalm 1 reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." In the context of Psalm 1, it declares blessing on an ideal man, a perfect man who never sinned and always walked in God's ways exactly perfectly. Jesus is the blessed man that we see in Psalms 1. David, prophetically writing, must have had a thought about the one who would come so perfect, and we as sinners desperately need his perfection, his performance, his excellence bestowed upon us. Hence, Psalms 2 ends with the promise, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And that blessing is what Psalms 32 is all about. Psalms 32 declares the ultimate blessing of our great God is available to sinners, just like you and me, and is reserved for all who have not walked perfectly in God's way, but have repented and know the joy of forgiveness. To emphasize God's blessing of absolute forgiveness and the cancellation, the wiping away of one's debt for sin, David declares in verse 2 of Psalm 32 another blessing. Verse 2 says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Can you think of a better way to encourage you and me than to confess our sins and to look at the promises of God that we see as the blessed ones in verses 1 and 2? This double blessing of joy comes from knowing that God is for you and that he is gracious and forgiving. Can you think of a better way to be encouraged than to confess your sins and know that they're forgiven? I can't. This double blessing of joy comes from knowing that God is for you and that he is gracious, he is forgiving, and that when God forgives you, he's not fickle. He doesn't change his mind when he forgives you. For you receive forgiveness unto perfection. He now sees you as holy, holy as Christ, though he's working all that out in your sanctification. You should be encouraged by who you are in Christ this morning. Of course, everyone wants to be blessed. Everyone wants happiness and joy, right? How happy, how blessed are the forgiven. Now to display the value of the forgiveness, because we forget that. We forget how wretched we really are, how depraved we really are, and we think, I'm not too bad. God wants to remind us of three words that are used for sin in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, the first word we discover is the word transgression. Transgression literally means rebellion. This speaks of our rebellion against God and his authority. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, is what we read and hear in verse 1 of Psalms 32. Blessed is the one whose rebellion has been forgiven. God created us in his image to live on earth, to represent him, to be a representation of himself. And so he directed us to follow him exactly, perfectly, and care for his image bearers and his creation. But we know the whole story, don't we? Rather than obey God, we've all been traitors, destroying our lives, living our lives as rebels against our great and holy God. And what makes our transgression so vile is not just that they're against one another. We're created in God's image, but they continue to stack up as completely, directly sinful against God, every one of them. Oh, they deserve that. King David said it best when he confessed to God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Psalms 51:4. Alexander McLaren, a 19th century Scotsman and pastor, captures the force of this word transgression in his commentary on the Psalms when he writes, you do not understand the gravity of the most trivial act when you think of it as sin against the order of nature or against the law written on your heart, or as the breach of the constitution of your own nature, or as a crime against your fellows. You have not got to the bottom of the blackness until you see that it is flat rebellion against God himself. Wow. Now remember the blessings, but we're contrasting the blessings of the forgiven with our depravity, so that you and I would worship and glorify and magnify our God, that we would be most likely to forgive and be gentle and careful towards others because of the great forgiveness we've been given. If you've been forgiven little, you'll forgive little to others. But if you know how much you've been forgiven, it's easy to forgive your spouse, your children, your neighbor, your parents, your old best friend, whoever, right? Our first word is transgression. Let's look at another word. The second word we discover is the actual word itself, sin. Now, this word sin has to do with falling short, missing the mark, being a sinner that is an utter failure. You've missed the target completely is the idea. In the ancient world, the term sinner was used in archery to describe the person that sees the target. They see the bullseye, they draw back the arrow, and they let go, and boop, the arrow falls short. It doesn't even get near the target. It means missing the target, falling short. This is a great illustration of sin. We try to hit the mark of obedience with Christ. Sometimes we try harder than others, but we still miss the mark. Now, in verse 2, we see yet another word for sin. We saw transgression, rebellion, we see falling short, and now this word, iniquity. Now, iniquity is a bit different. It can mean waywardness, but it also means crookedness and actually can mean perversion. And it usually is a word to describe intentional premeditated sin. Our premeditated sins alone tell us we're guilty, don't they? This is just a hint of how complex sin is. The facts are in, and we're all an absolute mess. But wait, there's hope. The most important truth to grasp in verses 1 and 2 of Psalms 32 is not in the types of sin, but that every one of these sins, every sin in the Bible, can be forgiven. How blessed is the one forgiven? Wow. In verses 1 and 2, we saw three words for sin, and now they're matched with the second set of three words in both verses that describe what God does with sin. The sin of those who repent to him, God forgives it. He covers it, and he refuses to count it against the sinful person. Again, instant pardon, instant forgiveness. Though I'm guilty of it all, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, that is lifted and carried away. Before sin is confessed, like David, it can be a crushing burden upon us. But once repentance takes place, as it says in Psalms 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us, and he remembers our sins no more. Much of our insecurity and guilt comes from past failures, either that we haven't confessed our sin, or that we have confessed and we don't understand the doctrine of forgiveness. We're all familiar with the hymn written in 1873, "It Is Well With Our Soul." Let me read the third stanza from our hymnal to you. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Our second word has to do with atonement. Verse 1 tells us, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. In the Old Testament, the blood of a sacrifice covered the sin of people, which turns God's wrath away and restored their relationship with him. And they had to do this over and over and over and over. With us, ultimate sacrifice on the cross was taken place, and Jesus said, it's been finished, as the final words of our Savior declared. Our third word describes what God does not do. In verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Iniquity is a bookkeeping term, and it means to charge something to an account. Let me repeat that. Iniquity means to charge something to an account. When God forgives you, there are no charges. Your sin is forgiven. Your account is wiped clean, paid for in full by the Lord our Savior, Jesus Christ. You're in over your head in trespasses and sins, drowning in debt that you can never repay, but your balance, by the grace of God, has been erased. No late penalties, no extra fees, paid in full. This is the same accounting word that Moses used back in Genesis 15:6. Back in Genesis 15:6, Moses used this to describe the righteousness of Abraham that he received by faith. He tells us in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. He didn't have to do anything. God gave him faith to believe, and God rewarded what he gave him in such a way that he counted it to him as righteousness. You see, in God's accounting, he erases sin and adds Christ's righteousness to those he blesses. It's vital that we understand this. Why is it essential for us to understand that God erases our sin? Because this is called saving faith, by no effort of our own. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 8 reads, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Paul connects Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4, verses 2 through 8 that I just read about, Abraham believing God and God counting that as righteousness to him. Psalms 32 connects the dots to teach that salvation and forgiveness, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. You may say, "I've heard this for 50 years. Great. How's it affecting your life? To forgive, to live for Jesus, to surrender your all to thee. That's why we need to hear these things over and over. Do we understand who God is and what he's done on our behalf by no effort of our own, and we put our trust in him by faith alone, by not counting sin against us? God declares us to be righteous. What a blessing. I know my heart, but the Bible tells us a bigger story. It's way worse than I would ever tell you. This blessing is from God's hand, and as Romans 4 tells us, it's not a reward. It's not something we earn for doing. Christ gives it to us, though we are yet sinners. Christ died for us. It's the heart of the gospel. It needs to be banging around in here all day, in our hearts and in our minds, that we would serve the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and gives our lives fully to him for his glory. So who receives this blessing of God's forgiveness? The end of verse 2 tells us the kind of person God forgives. Blessed is the man whose spirit there is no deceit. What in the world does that mean? The idea of deceit is not about lying to others, although we are deceitful in that way, or can or have been. It's not about lying to others. It's about lying to yourself, and me lying to myself about God. God is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So how do we lie to ourselves? Here are some examples. We lie to ourselves when pride causes you and me to blame others for our sinful behavior. Because in my mind, I'll never be as bad as that person. Whenever there's tension or conflict in a relationship, it's always whose fault? The other person's. Sometimes we can lie to ourselves by thinking God does not know our secret sins, much like David was trying to do. We can deceive ourselves by comparing ourselves to others. We can deceive ourselves by focusing on the external, what we let others see, or when we compare our morality, how good we are compared to others. Somehow, we're always better. We can deceive ourselves by thinking that this psalm is ridiculous. It's got to be for somebody else. But remember where we're going. We're talking about the blessed one, the one who is blessed. We're talking about the joy and the blessing of forgiveness for those who do not lie to themselves. We can be so deceived that we try to deceive God, and even though he knows more about us than Siri or Alexa or Google or what somebody else's cell phone records or camera picks up. We ignore our sin. We can pretend it didn't happen, and we think we're hiding it from God. But deep down, we really know He sees our sin, don't we? And since God loves us, He will let us know that He sees it. In verses 3 through 7 of Psalms 32, David explains how God would not let him ignore his sin, how his own inner turmoil led to his confession and his repentance, and of course, God's forgiveness. The process began with David's silence. This is often the case in our own heart. David would not confess his sin. He knew it, he wouldn't confess it, but he kept on sinning as if nothing was wrong. But God wouldn't let him get away with it. In verses 3 through 4, David says this, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." This is a perfect description of the misery of living with a guilty conscience. If you are a Christian, this describes the way you have felt when you would not confess your sins to God. Physically, David's bones were wasting away. He was drained and weak as if he camped out in the sun all summer long. Sin and its guilt have a very powerful effect on our health and vitality. I believe David felt the heavy weight of God's hand. He felt the burden of his guilt all day long. When he lay down, he could not find rest. Why? Because God cannot and will not ignore sin. But in his grace, he places his divine pressure upon us right where we need it. Until we acknowledge the sin, confess it, and return to him. And that's what we see next. David finally surrenders under pressure and confesses his sin. In verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." If God's hand is heavy on your conscience this morning, I want you to know that Jesus loves you and that he's drawing you back to where you need to be. You need to think about that as he's making me miserable so that I return to him, because he knows that the safest place you can ever be is under the shadow of his wings. God wants to heal us, and he wants to forgive us. Over and over, he wouldn't let go of David. What grace. This is for us. What a beautiful picture of God loving us all the way home. God disciplines those whom he loves, according to Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. "And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Not be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline?" Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 declares it's for our own good. The time to start worrying if you're in sin is when God's not putting pressure on you. You may be in the middle of something and you think, "Oh, I'll be fine." You may find one day he still is putting pressure on you or isn't putting pressure on you. The guilt of our sin is forgiven through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For the believer, Christ paid for all those charges on the cross. He died for sinners and laid down the ultimate payment for the guilt of everyone who would turn to him. David's own experience of God's offer of forgiveness was so powerful that he encourages God's people by stating this in verses 6 and 7 of Psalms 32. "Therefore," David says, "let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at this time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I believe David here is thinking of godly people like himself who have given in to temptation and sin. People like you and me. David knows that when we are ashamed and angry with ourselves because of sin, he knows all about that. He knows that temptation will keep us quiet from confessing it to God and others. We don't want to face him when we sin. We don't want to admit what we have done. I'm afraid. I'm really, really afraid. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we run off and hide when we hear God coming, walking in the cool of the day. If that is you this morning, running from God, if that's you right now, let me encourage you in your heart and in your mind. You need to call out to God while you still can. If you do not confess and repent of those sins that the Lord is bringing up in your heart right now, you might not be able to do it tomorrow. Sin is deceitful, and if you don't do it now, it will harden your heart. When is the best time to repent of your sin? That's my only question. Let me ask you as we get closer to closing here. What will you do when you sin? Will you hide it? Are you hiding it? Will you confess your sin to the Lord and repent today? If you hide your sin and refuse to confess it, you will get to a point where you can't confess your sin. Your conscience will become calloused. You will prove you have an unbelieving heart. You may very well fall away from God as if you truly never were his. Hebrews 3:12 says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." David has shown us how God would not let him ignore his sin, and he won't let us either. How is our own inner turmoil leading us? Hopefully to confession, repentance, and forgiveness. That's the powerful process of forgiveness. God's hand drawing us, pressing us closer. We can rejoice in that. Now we see the blessings that follow when you and I confess and repent of our sins in verses 8 through 11. The blessed outcome of forgiveness in verses 8 through 9. God promises his guidance to David and to you and me, the reader of Psalms 32. God makes it very clear that he's pressed this upon David's heart. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it won't stay near you." In context, this guidance is talking about godly living. From the counsel of God's word, the Holy Spirit teaches you and I the word of God, and he teaches us to obey and walk in righteousness. And he knows we are sinners and that we will stumble. And we learn that God doesn't leave us or forsake us. When he loves us, he puts the pressure on. That's good news. He wants us to understand his ways and walk with him, not in our own will, but his will. Next, God promises not only guidance, but enduring love for those who confess and trust in Christ. Listen to this. Verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Steadfast love is God's covenant love. God doesn't change his mind. His commitment to his people remains. Jesus, who bore our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities, our own deceit, did so that we could be freely forgiven. This may sound like a broken record, but I believe it's important and vital to us to be reminded regularly that Jesus bore our sins so that we could be freely forgiven. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we have the Lord's Supper, We are remembering who we were and what we've done, but more importantly, who Jesus is and what he's done. Like a parent, God waits for his prodigal son with open arms open wide, ready to welcome him home and forgive him. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. He surrounds us with his love, guidance, and enduring love, and the final result that we see in our text this morning is found in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Be glad. These expressions, to be glad and rejoice, describe the spontaneous shouts of joy at what God has done for us. It's worshiping God with the heart of who we now are in Christ. We are like Christ. So, when you fail and God forgives you, stand up and shout for joy, either in your heart or let everybody know. The more we understand that we are that dumpster of sin, the more joyful that we will be by the gift of forgiveness and Christ's righteousness bestowed upon you forever and ever. This is forever with our God, focused in Christ, because in Christ we are welcomed and we are loved. All of our sin has been taken away. It's as if we have never sinned at all, as if we've always obeyed perfectly. Jesus' perfection for the Christian, it's your perfection. If you know God has forgiven you, it keeps you greatly encouraged, doesn't it? Or it will from now on, or it should from now on. God is so good to us. He knows more about us than Alexa, Siri, or even the government. Yet he will forgive you. He will forgive and complete his knowledge of you. Everything about you, sins and all, means his forgiveness for you is also full and complete. Knowing all of that, Christ says, that child is mine. Complete forgiveness in Christ. Praise his holy name. How blessed is the one forgiven? Great question. But it's really, how blessed is the one forgiven? Exclamation point. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you for your gospel, which means good news. Thank you for the truths that we have seen, and as we have looked at Psalms 32 and other passages in your holy word, we are grateful that you had a plan to save us. From before the foundation of the world, you chose some of us. I pray that everyone in this room would be your choice as well, Lord. I pray that they would draw near to you, that as they've heard this morning, that they would just confess their sin to the holy, one true God and repent of their sin and place their full trust in the perfect one, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to be forgiven once and for all and for good. I thank you, Lord, and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.